Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 20 through 28. If you have not brought a Bible with you today, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage is found on page 1004 in those pew Bibles. First, let me say thank you for your prayers. As last weekend down at Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, preached six times in 4 days. Somehow my voice held up through that, but thank you for praying for me, Dean and Arthur, for preaching last Sunday morning and evening. So I just wanted to give thanks to this congregation for that. Hebrews, as we've seen, is about the supremacy of Christ, the greatness of Jesus Christ. The writer is writing to a group of Jewish Christians, some of whom are being tempted or are in the process of turning back to Judaism. And our writer here, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, is saying to them that forgiveness and salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. So let's pick up here in Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 20. For it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on all of our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, how we praise you for Christ, our great high priest. And as we have just sung, when Satan tempts us to despair, or when we despair because of our own sin, we can look up and see the one who has died for our sins on the cross, our great high priest who sacrificed himself, laying down his own life for his people. And so, oh God, we pray that you would show us Christ in your word today. May we see him and glory in him. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I said at the very beginning of our sermon series that Hebrews is what we can call a sermonic letter. In fact, at the very end of the letter, as we'll see when we get there, the very end of the letter, he uses a word that was commonly used for sermons in the first century. And what he does as a good preacher, I would say, is preach an expository sermon. He is preaching from basic Old Testament text. And here, as we've seen in our last two sermons on this passage, we've been broken up as we've been working our way through Hebrews chapter 7. It's on Psalm 110, especially verse 4. Let me encourage us to go back to Psalm 110. We looked at it in some detail on Wednesday night in our prayer meeting, but I just want to say a few things about this psalm. Psalm 110, you can see at the very top, is a psalm of David. And so this is a psalm of David himself, the great king. And notice how it begins. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Notice the two words Lord there in your English Bibles. The first one is in all caps. That means that's the word Yahweh, the Old Testament term for God. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord. So Yahweh said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. And then skip down to verse 4. The Lord, Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This same Lord who rules, as you see in verse 2 of Psalm 110, with a mighty scepter. He rules in the midst of his enemies, etc., etc. This is one who reigns. This is a king. It is the great Davidic king who will be the Messiah. One to sit on David's throne forever and ever. But this one is also a priest, a king and a priest. He both rules, but he also sacrifices. He lays down his own life and he intercedes, as we're going to see in our passage this morning. In other words, in addition to being our prophet revealing God's will to us, this one who is both king and priest takes care of all of our needs, both physically and spiritually. We need someone to lead us. We need someone to rule us. But we also need someone to make an end to all of our sin, as we have just sung. To even lay down his life for the sins of his people. These Hebrew Christians were struggling. They were struggling with doubts. They were struggling with apathy. We've seen in the past, and we'll see again, they have been struggling with persecutions. They have been mistreated for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are being tempted, it seems, to say, where is God? Does God even care about my problems? Sometimes we may be tempted to ask that very question. Where is God? Does God even care about what I'm going through right now? They were suffering perhaps because of the Christian faith. The Christian faith was not a legal religion in that day. Judaism was. They could find safety, a certain amount of safety in Judaism. And of course, they would have been able to return to the communities in which they grew up. But our author says here, that old system cannot save. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away. It cannot forgive sin. Only an eternal high priest can truly and eternally save. And all the better when he is a priest who is also a king. Persevering is hard. in the Christian faith. That's what this letter is all about, persevering in the Christian faith, pressing on in the Christian faith. We are often hindered by scoffing, maybe not outright persecution the way these Christians were facing, but perhaps scoffing. We are sometimes hindered by our own doubts, our own struggles with the faith. We need assurance. And the Bible continually gives us that. And in many ways, we see wonderful assurance for us here in this passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 7. This passage is broken up in our Bibles very nicely, very conveniently, into three sections of three verses each. In other words, it was written for a three-point sermon, I think. Three passages with three verses each one, verses 20 to 22, 23 to 25, 26 to 28. The first section, 20 to 22, deals with an oath that God has made. And then the other two sections deal in different ways with Christ's priesthood. So we're going to walk our way through this passage this morning. First of all, we see God's oath beginning in verse 20. It was not without an oath. All right, what was not without an oath? Well, first of all, go back we'll pick up in verse 17. It is witnessed of him, that is Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Where? Psalm 10, verse 4 that we just looked at. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. A better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And the writer says here, it was not given without an oath. Who made the oath? God. We see in verse 21 the full quotation of Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. The Lord has sworn. In other words, the Lord has sworn an oath. Now, we don't often see this in Scripture. We're familiar with the process of taking oaths in various places and for various things. But here God swears an oath to his people. He's trying to convince us. He wants us to have assurance that this is what he's doing in his son Jesus, saving us because he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 19, we have a better hope introduced through which we draw near to God. We saw a couple weeks ago that our drawing near to God is actually the reason for our creation and for our salvation. We were created, human beings were created to be in fellowship, in communion with God. Sin disrupted that fellowship, and the penalty, as God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, in the day you eat of that tree, in the day you eat of it, you will die. Well, then they didn't die physically that day, they became mortal. But they died in the sense that their fellowship with God was broken. There's a spiritual death. What did God do? God killed an animal as a sacrifice for their sins. God himself clothed them in the skin of that animal. So we must be also clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which comes not from within us but from outside. God must clothe us as God clothed Adam and Eve. And this translates into an animal substitute under the old covenant system, the sacrificial system. But now we have in the Lord Jesus Christ a greater sacrifice. This goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, the killing of that lamb after Adam and Eve's sin, through the sacrificial system, and finally, once for all, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ becomes both the victim and the priest. That's one of the great hymns we sing, both victim and priest. And that's the focus here, Christ as priest. And God has sworn that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It is unchangeable, in other words, as we see here. It is unchangeable. God will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And that leads to, in verse 22, to him saying, encouraging them and us, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. What is a guarantor? A guarantor was someone and is someone or some organization who guarantees something. Who guarantees something at their own cost, their own expense. So we have seen historically, for instance, not sure that we necessarily call them this today, a rent guarantor. A rent guarantor. What does a rent guarantor do? He agrees to pay the rent if you can't. At his own expense, at a cost to him. We also sometimes use the word surety. Surety. We're going to see that word in our closing hymn this morning. A person who takes responsibility for another's performance of an undertaking. For instance, in their appearing in a court or the payment of a debt. A person who takes responsibility for another's undertaking, the performance of another's undertaking. This is what Christ is, our guarantor, our surety, who, as our high priest, paid the debt in full that we could never pay, and who pours out on us the blessings of the new covenant. It's amazing here that God swears an oath. Because what is God doing? God is drawing near and saying, I want to assure you. I want to do everything in my power so that you know that I love and I care for you, and you are my child if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation. God, as we sometimes say, is lisping, talking in childish language to help us to understand. God doesn't need to swear an oath. God is true. He doesn't have to. He does it, brothers and sisters, for us. He lowers himself to assure us of his love and his goodness, of his word and of his promises. Secondly, we move on to Christ's priesthood. Christ's priesthood, in many ways, verse 22 is kind of a transition verse where it says this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. But next we see in verses 23 to 25, Christ's eternal priesthood. Christ's eternal priesthood. Verse 23 tells us, former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. That is somewhat of an understatement, if not somewhat of an awkward way of saying that. They're prevented from continuing in office. Why? Because they die. And they do die by death. And yet, as we see here, Christ holds his office permanently because he continues forever. Of course, we know that Christ did die. He died on the cross for sinners. He died on the cross for all the sins of all of his people. But then he rose, and his priesthood is permanent. It's permanently, verse 24. And if to emphasize the point, he goes on to say, he continues forever. Permanent, forever. Do you get it? This is eternal, an eternal priesthood. But then notice he moves fairly quickly to verse 25 to the consequences of this. We see two things here. You read this verse, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. First thing we see here is that Christ is able to save to the uttermost. What does that word mean? He saves to the uttermost. It really has a double meaning, I think, here. On the one hand, there is in all times and in every way we need saving, and completely. At all times, he saves to the uttermost. In every way we need saving, he saves to the uttermost. That is, spiritually, because of our sins. And completely. In other words, we don't need anything more than this one death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is fitting, as verse 26 actually puts it. This is fitting. This is fitted to what we need in our salvation. The wages of sin is death, Scripture said. Christ took those wages on himself. We also need God's wrath on sinners to be turned aside. This glorious biblical word, propitiation, Christ's propitiation means just that, that turned aside the wrath of God. And Christ perfectly kept the law of God as a sinless Savior, a lamb without blemish, who was our substitute and took the penalty of our sin on himself. He saves us and has saved us to the uttermost. In every way, we need to be saved. In the ways that really count, and for all times, Christ has saved his people. That's to the uttermost. But he also does something else. He lives to make intercession for them, verse 25 says at the very end. He always lives to make intercession for them, for us. This is another part of Christ's priestly work. This was part of the priestly work. It's part of the pastor's work to pray for and to intercede on behalf of God's people, a vital part of the work. You actually see Jesus do this on several times, or at least on a few occasions. Sorry, we see it several times in the New Testament, Jesus doing this in particular on a few occasions. John chapter 17, what we often refer to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. We won't go through that whole prayer, but prays especially to the Father, keep them in your name that we may be one, that they may be one as you, the Father, and I are one. Keep them in your name that they may be one. Christ prays. He's interceding for his church there. He tells Peter in Luke chapter 22, right before his arrest and And right before his death, he tells Peter, "I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail." Well, Peter fell in denying Christ, but his faith did not fail. Jesus was interceding for him. John tells us in 1 John 2 that we have an advocate for the Father. We rightly ask for prayer of one another. We are called to pray for one another, with and for one another. And I hope you do that when you're going through difficult times. Ask your brothers and sisters to pray for you. We gather on Wednesday evenings to lift up together the prayers of the saints. You may have something that you don't want the whole church to know, but you might be able to ask a brother or sister to pray for me. Prayer is an important part of the Christian life. It's the way God works. God works through the prayers of his people. But Jesus himself is interceding for us. Jesus himself is praying for you and for me. Consider the beauty of that. Christ at the right hand of the Father, praying, pleading our case to God the Father. Not because God is an unmoved Father who needs to be pled with, but because Christ loves us and loves to intercede for us, and it's part of his work as our great high priest. Andrew Murray once wrote this: "Without ceasing, there streams forth from Christ to the Father the prayer of his love for every one and every need of those that belong to him. His very person and presence is that prayer, so closely and separately has he identified with those he calls his brothers." Personally and separately, he calls us brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there streams forth prayer of his love for us. Christ is sitting on the throne of God now, brothers and sisters. He's sitting in his humanity. In his humanity, his hands, when he looks at his hands, he still sees the marks that were taken for you and for me and for our sins. He still sees those marks. And so he continues to intercede. He knows we're sinners. He knows we need a Savior. And he has accomplished our salvation. But third and finally, in addition to his eternal priesthood, we also see Christ's sinless priesthood in verses 26 to 28. His sinless priesthood. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." That's how this passage ends. Notice the language that's used here, beginning in verse 26. "Fitting that we have a high priest who is holy," that is, set apart from sin, "who is innocent," the text says. He committed no sin. He's innocent of all sin, of all law breaking. He is unstained. No stain in him. Separated from sinners. We'll come back to that in a minute. Exalted above the heavens. He has no need to offer a sacrifice for his own sin like those high priests. Separated from sinners in his perfection and in his purity. John Owen writes this: He, Christ, was not set apart from them in his nature, for God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, Romans 8:3. He was not set apart from men during his ministry on earth. He did not live apart from everyone in a desert. He spoke with tax collectors and prostitutes, and the hypocritical Pharisees rebuked him for this. Being set apart from sinners declares what Christ is, his state and condition. He is holy and undefiled. He was separate from sin and its nature, causes, and effects. He had to be like this for our benefit. He became the middle person between God and sinners and had to be separate from those sinners in the thing he stood in their place for. Holiness, standing between us and God as our mediator and as our sacrifice. Calvin says it simply, he is described as separated from us, not because he rejects us from his society, but because he is uniquely distinguished from us in that he is free from all defilement. Free from all defilement. What we've got here in Jesus Christ is the perfect priest offering a perfect sacrifice. This explains why it is fitting. As it says here in verse 26, it's fitting. It's not fitting in the sense that he got what he deserved. We might use the term in that way. Oh, that was fitting, a fitting ending. They got what they deserved. No. It's fitting because the unstained, sinless Savior got what we deserved. Got what we deserved. Death. Again, as Owen puts it, unholy sinners stand in need of a holy priest and a holy sacrifice. We cannot accomplish our own salvation. We cannot do it by any human means. Solving our God problem. Solving our alienation from God comes from God alone. And God has done it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both priest and offering. And we thank you, O God, that you have done what we could not do. We could not keep your law perfectly. We could not in any way earn favor with you, earn our own salvation. We needed the perfect lamb, the spotless lamb, the perfect high priest, Jesus. And so how we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who loved us and who gave himself for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.